Well, it's now 3 weeks since we were looking at the scriptures and considering the subject of prayer. Last time we were looking at what is called the Lord's Prayer from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Jesus was contrasting the way we should pray with the way the Pharisees prayed. The Pharisees like to make a big show of things. They like to stand on street corners, raise their hands, and speak very loudly in very flowery language and go on for ages. And people would think, oh, what godly and holy people these are. And Jesus said that they are anything but godly and holy, that all they are seeking is the praise of men. And everybody sees them and praises them. That's what they've looked for. And that is their reward. They get no reward at all from God. Rather, Jesus tells them, pray simply. Pray in private. You're not praying in order to get the applause of men. You're praying in order to converse with God. Now, that doesn't mean we are not allowed to have prayer meetings. It's primarily about the motivation. Why are we doing something? We are doing something to get the praise of men. We'll probably get the praise of men, but that's our only reward. If we're seeking the praise of God, we should be concentrating on God, addressing ourselves to God, seeking His praise and His reward. Well, we move on this week to look at least in passing at the Lord's Prayer. You think, hang on, you just said we did that 3 weeks ago. But this is in the Gospel of Luke. We're not going to concentrate on this. We're going to concentrate on this and another passage. But in looking at this, you will say to yourself, hang on, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And this certainly is not in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so he then gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's not identical to what we read in Matthew. Is this an example of an error in the Bible? If you turn back to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6 and verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so we get the Beatitudes. And you think, just a minute, this can't be the Sermon on the Mount, because in verse 17 it says, he came down with them and stood on a level place. So in Matthew we've got the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke we've got the Sermon on the Plain. Is this an error in the scriptures? And you will hear this from people. When they say to you there are errors in the Bible, and you say, give me an example, this is one that they will probably turn to. Matthew says it's the Sermon on the Mount, Luke says it's the Sermon on the Plain. If you compare them, while there are many similarities, they're not the same. You notice also that the Sermon on the Plain is shorter than the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Plain finishes at the end of Luke chapter 6. So it's a lot shorter. Here is an error, people say. If you were to bother to go to the church website, and you were to look at what is on the sermons pages and go through and examine the subjects that I have preached on over 26 years, you will find that quite often the same subject comes up again and again and again. And if you took the time to listen to them and compare them, you would find out that they're different. They're not identical. It's not impossible that sermons with a very similar title and with the same texts being referred to may well have been preached using exactly the same notes. Let you into a secret. Preachers sometimes do this. They're scratching their heads, what am I going to preach about? And so they go to their archive and think, oh, I haven't preached that for 25, 30 years, so it's worth another outing. But it won't be the same. It will always be different. So it's not surprising when we read in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ preached on two separate occasions something that sounded extremely similar. He didn't just say these things once. He said them over and over again. Remember, there were no recordings. People did not sit there taking notes. Shorthand had not been invented. And even if it had, and the shorthand taker had transcribed what he heard, who would have been able to read it? Hardly anybody. Most people were illiterate. And so therefore, what was done was to say the same thing over and over and over again. According to Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is the Socratic method. And it's not just during the one sermon where you say the same thing over and over again, but over many sermons, over many years, the same things are repeated again and again and again and again, in order that people remember. And it's quite depressing for preachers to realise that most people will remember the hymns that have been sung rather than the truth that has been preached, because for some reason what the brain hears sung sticks in the mind more than what the brain hears spoken. So it's necessary to repeat and repeat and repeat, more so than hearing what you sing. There are some of you who, if I played a piece of music from 50 years ago, something you've never heard since then, it would not be at all surprising if you began singing along word perfect, because having heard it sung, you remember it much more easily. Sometimes this is a problem, because things that you might have heard many years ago, you're glad you've forgotten, but the moment the music starts, it all comes flooding back, and you remember it. And you think, oh yes, I remember those words, and aren't they disgusting? It can be a problem. It can be a blessing. So therefore, beware what you sing, because what you sing, you are more likely to remember. This is the danger of a lot of modern choruses. A lot of modern choruses, people love to sing them. But they don't often think about what they're singing. They just sing it. And over time, they might eventually come to consider what it is they've been singing. They think, hang on, that's a load of rubbish. Why on earth did I ever sing that in the first place? But because they've sung it so often, it's now stuck in their minds. And they will remember error more easily than remembering truth. Gordon Booth would often say that the reason why the Presbyterians in the 18th century in England went Unitarian was, to a degree, because they only sang the Psalms. Now, if you say that to a Scottish Presbyterian, they'll throw up their hands in horror and say, what a terrible thing to say! Well, it is a truth, that the English Presbyterians went Unitarian. However, he said, in spite of the rise of rationalism, the so-called Enlightenment during the 18th century, which said, how can God be three and one at the same time? Ridiculous. Do away with the Trinity. The Independents, the Congregationalists and the Baptists, sang hymns written by people like Isaac Watts and Charles Wesley, which contained truth about the Trinity, about the deity of Christ. And although there may have been some who were swayed by then modern rationalism, what they sang is what they remembered and what they believed. And that's why it's so important that we take care of what we sing. Well, that's a preamble to looking at two portions of the Gospel of Luke. And the first one is in the passage that we read in Luke chapter 11. Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer. Pray simply. But then he tells them how they are to pray. Now, you look at some people, you listen to some people, and you get the impression that you pray for something, and almost instantly, certainly within 24 hours, the answer comes. And you scratch your head and you think, it's never happened to me. I pray for things, and I might pray for months or even years before I get an answer. How come it happens to them within 24 hours? I'm not saying that these things don't happen, but I'm always wary when people tell me it does. There's someone I knew many years ago. I went to visit him. He met me at the station. And it was a half-hour bus journey from the station to his house. And all the way he was telling me about all these wonderful answers to prayer that he'd had. And I was sitting there thinking, I don't believe this. Looking back now, I would say even more, no, I don't believe it. He was saying, I wasn't sure if I should do this. So I prayed about it, and the next day in my Bible, this verse popped out. It didn't take me that long. In fact, it was a matter of months before I learned that this is not the way to treat the Bible. You might just as well as flick it open at any point, stick your finger in. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. So that must have something to do with Remembrance Sunday. Of course it's got nothing to do with Remembrance Sunday. It's not the way you treat the Bible, but that's the sort of way he was treating the Bible. He would read into the scriptures the things that were in his head. And he was forcing the scriptures to say what the scriptures don't in fact say. That's dishonest with treating the scriptures. And it's basically telling God, you've got to tell me what I want you to hear. What I want you to tell me. We're not to do this. It doesn't always work out so easily. Look at this illustration that Jesus gives in verse 5 of Luke 11. Which of you, who has a friend, will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. I'm sure this is your regular experience. Someone comes and knocks on the door and says, Help. And if it's midnight or 2 o'clock in the morning, you don't want to answer the door. You might go and stick your head out of the window to find out who on earth it is. There is a wonderful advert on the television at the moment. A new kind of doorbell. It's a Wi-Fi doorbell. And it's got a little camera in it. You press the doorbell. And wherever you are in the world, your phone rings. And you look at your phone. And it shows you a live image of the person standing at your door. And in the advert, it's a woman who answers, and she's She's out shopping. She's standing in the street and she's looking at her phone. And she thinks, this is a very shifty character. Oh, I've come to offer this wonderful service for doing your trees or clearing your garden or whatever. Very shifty character. He's obviously sizing up the house as to whether he can break in or not. So she says, standing in the street, I'm sorry, I can't come to the door at the moment. I'm putting the kids in the bath. Go away. I'm not suggesting you should tell a pack of lies, but you could just say, no, thank you, I'm not interested. But he thinks there's someone in the house, so he won't try and break in. People come to your door. People make requests of you. Can you do this, that, or the other? Usually they're trying to sell you something. This friend answers from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. And so what would you do if you were the one who was in need? Oh, all right then go away. No, in the illustration, remember it's an illustration, always beware, people, when you're talking to them, you're giving them an illustration, and they take your illustration and they mangle it and twist it into what they want to disagree with you about. And you say, no, no, it's my illustration. This is Jesus' illustration. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, and if you have footnotes in your Bible, in the ESV, it says, or persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. So you say, no, go away, go and get back into bed, and he keeps on and on and on, and you think, oh, the only way I get rid of him is to give him what he's asking for. This also goes under the name of nagging. There are some people presented in films, usually women, but men do it as well, who nag. And they nag. They go on and on. I want this. Give me this. Do this for me. On and on and on they go. And there is resistance. No, I won't. No, you can't. Shan't have it. But it's like Chinese water torture. Chinese water torture where they stick you under a tap and they turn it on very slightly and it goes drip onto the top of your head. Drip. Drip. And this goes on for hours. And it wears you down. It might wear the hair off your head as well. But it wears you down, and you eventually, you give in, and you'll do whatever they want, you'll answer any questions they want. Here is persistence in asking and asking and asking until he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Jesus gives a similar illustration. You can keep your finger in Luke 11. Similar illustration in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why could people possibly lose heart when they pray? Because they were not getting instant answers. They should not lose heart, he said. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Nag, nag, nag. Drip, drip, drip. Give me what I need. And eventually he gives in not because it's the right thing to do, but because he can't stand this woman constantly asking. So with regard to prayer, what does this teach us? Does it teach us that God is mean, that God is rotten, that God is horrible towards us? Is this telling us that we need to nag God, that we need to be persistent with God, to keep on and on and on at God in order to get him to answer us when we pray? Luke 18:6 continues. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." God will answer. Back in Luke chapter 11, I tell you, verse 9, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And to the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, you who are evil give good gifts, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, or as it says elsewhere, give good gifts to those who ask him? If we ask for something, God is not going to give us something unpleasant. When I was converted, I picked up an attitude, and it seems it's a not uncommon attitude, that when you become a Christian, God is going to send you off as a missionary to the most distant and remote part of the world where it's going to be miserable and where you're going to suffer. And this is God's will for you. This is what you should seek to do, because that's what God wants. God doesn't want you to have pleasure. God doesn't want you to have any of the what we would call the good things of life. Because God is mean and cruel and uncaring. But it's not true. People do go off as missionaries to the most far-flung corners of the world. We've just had an email about circumstances in Kurdistan. Now, that's not a place in the world where I would particularly want to live. But there are people there carrying out missionary work amongst the Kurds because they have chosen to, and they have delighted to choose to do that. It might be difficult, it might be hard, but they've gone there willingly. They have chosen that. When I chose to come here, I did not choose to come here because I thought it was such a wonderful situation, expecting that every Sunday we would be packed to the gills, but I knew that here was somewhere that had a need. And I had a passion for preaching the gospel. And I did not have many opportunities in London. So when I was asked to come, I came willingly. Things were not as easy as they had been in London, but did that matter? No, because I delighted to come to preach the gospel. And this is what you find. People will take on these difficult tasks, which appear to many of us to be unpleasant, because they delight to do it, because it is carrying out the work of God. Some suffer, some die, but they do so willingly. It's not that God is being cruel and mean. God is in fact being loving and kind. not just to them, but the people that they go and minister to. But people look at this passage and they say, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Lord, please supply me with a private jet and all the finances necessary to maintain it and to fly it anywhere in the world. Right, now, where is my private jet? Because it says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. So where's my private jet? I was directed a few days ago to a YouTube video with a gentleman by the name of Kenneth Copeland, a notorious false teacher who teaches health, wealth and prosperity. At first, looking at him, I thought that this was a hoax. I thought it was a joke. I didn't think it was really him. It looked like someone wearing a rubber mask. I suspect, in fact, he has had a lot of plastic surgery. And he was talking to a friend who was also a health, wealth and prosperity teacher. And both of them have their own private jets. And the other gentleman, who I'd never heard of before and so can't remember his name, was saying how wonderful it was to have a private jet because it meant that he could stand up while they were in midair. He could stand up and walk up and down the cabin speaking to the Lord. Oh Lord, why have you done this? He said he couldn't do that on a commercial airliner. That's why he's got to have a private jet. And you think, well, what if I want to do that? I can't do that on a commercial airliner. So I should have a private jet as well. The logic doesn't stack up. They're just justifying their greed. Now, remember the context. The context is perseverance, persistence in prayer. Lord, please will you give me this? So God does not necessarily answer immediately. Can you think reasons why not? Lord, I want this that will do me lots of good but will damage lots of others. Please can I have it? The answer is no, because of the damage it will do to others. We pray, we read the scriptures, we meditate upon the scriptures, and as we do so, God speaks back to us through the scriptures. And perhaps we begin to see, that wasn't something I should have been asking for. That was wrong. So you stop praying for it. Aren't you glad God did not give you an immediate answer and give you what was not good for you? I've had the experience on several occasions when I've begun praying for something. Think of something I was praying for before I was converted. God answered, which was amazing. But as a consequence of that, I was converted. Little did I know, as an unbeliever, praying to God, asking for something I shouldn't have done, that it should result in me being converted. I wouldn't be here now if it wasn't for that. On another occasion, I was praying for something, and I prayed and prayed. I was asking for wisdom. Should I do this or should I not? What should I do? And I was in a quandary. As time went on, I became more and more convinced that the course of action that I wanted to take was in fact the right course of action. And so I didn't need to pray about it anymore. I knew what I should do. It was a common sense thing to do. But praying through it helped me to see and to understand this was the right thing to do. But I didn't do it what I'd decided immediately, which is just as well, because otherwise someone else wouldn't be sitting here because I'd never have met her. Sometimes when you pray, it helps you to contemplate your situation, where you stand in relationship to God, and what God wants of you. and it helps you to reflect. I mentioned before a book by a lady called Rosalind Rinker, Prayer Conversing with God. It's still available. It's an excellent little book. It teaches you about how to pray. It's still available. If you hurry, there are two copies in stock at Amazon. You can get it delivered tomorrow if you order it this afternoon. £5, I think it is. It's only a small book. Probably read it in a couple of hours. And it's talking about we are conversing with someone we love. And someone who loves us more than we love him. And we need to read passages like this in that context. Ask, it will be given to you. But what are we asking for? I'm sure there are some people who pray, Lord, I wish you would strike down that person dead. But should we be asking that? There are people who have prayed such things and it's happened. And I think it's come as a shock to them and they think that they must be murderers as a consequence. Well, they've certainly had murderous thoughts, and in the light of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, having hatred in their hearts towards someone else, they are murderers. Ask, it will be given to you, but you must persist. Let me tell you about a gentleman by the name of Sid. I sat in prayer meetings with Sid, and Sid began to pray for a young lady who was a professing believer, but had backslidden and had taken up with an unconverted young man. And he prayed for her. And the next week in the prayer meeting, he prayed for her again. And again. And again. And again. And he got to be rather tedious. The moment I heard his voice, I thought, oh no, here we go again. I was rebuked when he began praying in one prayer meeting and he said, Lord, thank you that she has returned to the gatherings of the church. Hallelujah. This was months had gone by. His prayer changed. Lord, please will you in some way get her boyfriend to hear the gospel and be converted, or that they break up. And the months went by. Pray the same thing again and again and again and again and again, until one day he said, praise the Lord, he's been converted. I was rebuked. Persistence in prayer. One of the things that happens when you persist in prayer is that you're saying to God, I really want this. How often have you prayed something privately in a prayer meeting and come the next week, you've completely forgotten it? Well, you can't really have wanted it then. But if week after week after week you pray and you pray and you pray, you're saying to God, I really want this. Please grant my request. By your persistence, if we use the translation that's actually in the text, by your impudence, you will demonstrate to God you really mean it. And perhaps you will have great blessing in having your prayers answered. But not instantly. Not saying that prayer isn't sometimes answered instantly. There are occasions when it is. But Jesus teaches us in this passage in Luke 11 that we must persist in prayer and anticipate a positive, good, loving answer. So when you pray, do you expect an instant answer? Or do you pray with anticipation and persist in praying so that God, when he does answer, might give you great joy and great gratitude that you have answered? Or do you just pray for something once and think, well, I prayed for it, so it's with the Lord now. He will answer in his own good time. What that is saying to others and saying to God, is you're not really bothered about it. Jesus says, persist, persist. And you might find that your thoughts change over time as you pray, and you are no longer praying for the thing that you were praying for to begin with. You decide to pray for something completely different. Because your mind is being moulded, at least hopefully it's being moulded, by your interactions with God through the scriptures. And you're allowing his truth to mould your thinking. Should I do this? Should I do that? And God, through his word, hedges you in. Should you go to this church? Well, no. Because they don't preach the truth. They deny the truth. Well, separate from them. That's what the scriptures tell us. I'm constantly amazed when I hear of people going to a new town. And they're deciding, which church am I going to go to? And it's interesting, if it's the men, there happens to be this gorgeous woman they've spotted going in. And they think, this is the place for me. But it doesn't preach the truth. If it doesn't preach the truth, that's not a place for you. You find somewhere that preaches the truth. It might be there are 3 or 4 places that preach the truth. You have a free choice. Then you can think, oh, there's this beautiful woman goes there, so I'll go to this one. It's the other way round for the girls. The girls go along and they see this gorgeous man. You have a free choice. Once you have narrowed it down to those that preach the truth. And if there's only one that preaches the truth, then it's only that one. And if it turns out there are none at all, then you don't go to any of them. You either see if there are other believers and you start a new church, or you have to travel. The scriptures box us in as to what we can and can't do. And then gives us freedom within that. And so we can pray, Lord, direct me towards. And we might be directed to several different opportunities, in whatever way it is. But then we can make a choice. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to mould our minds by the scriptures. Lord, teach us how we can best glorify your name. Lord, teach us how best we can exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, teach me how to be godly. Teach me how to be holy. We all have struggles with sin. Lord, teach me how I can avoid this sin. Lord, direct me in the paths of righteousness. But you don't just ask it once. There are people who teach that the Lord taught you must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, so therefore you ask God to make you holy, and instantly you are holy, and you never need to ask again. And it's foolish, because clearly people who think that aren't. No, we need to persist. And we need to work hard at it. We need to labour at being godly. And we need to do it in part through communing with God in prayer. So seek God's glory, exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, and commune with him in prayer, that we might know him better, that we might know his love poured out upon us. We might be grateful and consequently live lives that are pleasing to him, because we are expressing our gratitude to him by the way in which we live.